Thanks, Sequi. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. You'll need them. And we'll say a prayer. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us through it. We pray that you would reveal to us new things about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today that you would cause us to consider, to think hard, to turn our hearts to meditate on the things that bring you glory, the things that bring you pleasure. We ask that you would help us to learn more about ourselves and what it means to belong to you as your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series, a brief series, because Haggai is a short book. But over the next few weeks, we'll be working our way through Haggai, counted as one of the minor prophets, minor only in the fact that they're short. It has nothing to do with the seriousness of the message that is contained in each of these ones. But I've called the talk today, It's Time to Rebuild. And we're going to be thinking about God's people having a proper concern for his presence, the fact that he lives among them, and also his glory. Now, rebuilding. Some years ago, I was involved in visiting in the Bunyip Ridge area after the bushfires there. And it's interesting still today to drive through Tonnenbuck, and you'll find that not everybody who was burnt out back in 29 has yet rebuilt their house. Rebuilding is a big process. It's an exacting process. If the insurance companies get in the way, then that slows things down even further. But I read an article some years ago where someone who had been burnt out by a bushfire, who had also been flooded, made a comparison. And they said, if you had to choose between being burnt out and between flooded, choose being burnt out. Because a fire clears everything, but a flood just leaves a mess. And so you've got to clean things out before you can actually get on with the task of rebuilding. Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. You've seen twice in our reading that it was in ruins. Now, a ruin is a depressing place to be in because you're thinking about what it used to be and presumably you have some vision of what it ought to be. And so it's hard work to get these things taken care of. So have a look at verse 1, because we get a date here. And you'll note throughout the little letter, the little book of Haggai, dates are important. So this prophecy came to Haggai, first of all, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we've introduced some of the key personalities. It's from God through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Zerubbabel was a descendant of the great King David. He was the grandson of the last reigning king of Israel, of Judah. Joshua is the high priest. But all this takes place during the reign of Darius the Persian. In 586 BC, the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And they'd taken the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, into captivity in Babylon. God had promised them that. He'd said, if you disobey my word, if you disregard my law, the land is not yours forever. The land promises were conditional on God's people obeying God's law in God's place. And so after about 66 years, in 539 BC, you can read about this in the book of Ezra, the people returned to Jerusalem, those that wanted to. Not everybody, there was a lot of Jews that remained in Babylon. But in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia made it possible for those in Babylon who wanted to return to Jerusalem to do so. But they came back to a ruined city. If you read the account of the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, you'll see that the people who came back to rebuild the city that God had said he would live in, they were discouraged by the opposition of the people around about them, and they were probably discouraged by the magnitude of the task as well. And so Zerubbabel, the governor, a descendant of David's line but not the king, and Joshua the high priest are the ones to whom this first vision of Haggai is spoken. But verse 2, The task of rebuilding is being held up through people who make excuses. And the people are saying it's not time. So verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord Almighty, as the NIV puts it, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So they say, well, we're not up for that yet. Now, this is almost 20 years after they've returned. If you look at the dates and compare them to the dates that we have in the book of Ezra, a long time has passed. They'd made a beginning on rebuilding the temple, and it seems from the book of Ezra they'd even begun sacrifices, but they hadn't finished things, and the temple was still in disarray. Now, you might ask, why is it such a big deal that they rebuild the temple? Well, the temple was the very symbol of what made Israel a distinct people, because it was in the temple that God made his presence to dwell. And the thing that characterised Israel as a nation was that the God of all the earth, the God who created the earth, had promised, I will make my dwelling among you. And the symbol of that was first the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple. And so Exodus chapter 25 verse 8, Yahweh commands Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. One of the great characteristic phrases of the Old Testament is the promise that Yahweh says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is a God who draws close to live with his people. And the visible symbol of that is the temple. And while the temple is in disarray, that which characterises these people is badly compromised. And so this is really an urgent business. The temple was the place of Yahweh's presence and sacrifice. In that, it was a means of grace to his people, because the sacrifice was how God had appointed their sins to be dealt with. And so if they were to live in the way that God intended, they had to use every means that he had trusted to them. And to allow his temple to remain a ruin meant that his purposes were incomplete amongst them. That's a challenge. And so Yahweh presses on, verses 3 to 4, he issues a challenge to his people. And he asks them really to consider the level of their commitment to him. Now remember that he's provided everything they need. They've turned their back on him as a people. He's taken them into captivity. But then he's turned the heart of the Persian king to allow them to return. All of this is under God's good hand. And so he's asking now for them to consider their commitment. So verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and through the prophet Yahweh addresses the people and says, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, it's not just houses they're living in, they're panelled houses, and that seems to suggest that these people, having been back in Jerusalem for a good period of time, had provided quite lavishly for their own living arrangements. They weren't just houses, bricks and mortar with a roof on the top to keep the wind out. This was a house that had now come to the decorated stage. They were making it look beautiful. This is another way of saying these people are putting self-interest ahead of the interests of their saving God. And that's a misplaced set of proportions. Now, this is an irony too, because back in 2 Samuel 7, the great King David uses very similar language to describe the situation that made him want to build a house for God. He said, here am I, living in a house of cedar, and God's living in a tent. But now here are the people living in panelled houses, and God's house is in ruins. It's a complete 180-degree distortion of the true set of priorities that they should have been driven by. And so verses 5 to 6, there are consequences for allowing this misplaced set of priorities to persist. So verses 5 to 6, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways, take these things to heart, think seriously about them, let your mind direct your steps as your heart takes hold of what these things are about. And he goes on and he says, you have sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So the neglect of spiritual priorities is having real-world consequences. And those consequences are unending frustration. That's what all those images there in verse 6 are about. Things that are just not working. So they eat and they're still hungry. They drink and they're still thirsty. They've got money, but they put it into a purse and it just falls out. They're images of frustration, and the frustration is caused by the fact that they are not attending to the first things in their life. There's an old saying, and it's a true one, we need to put first things first. And when we allow spiritual priorities to drift, don't let's be surprised if that has consequences for our life. I reckon a good question to ask people sometimes is, how's it turning out for you? I often listen to the news. It was interesting when Christoph prayed before. He prayed for a number of the things that I think we all notice. If you pay any attention at all to life, you'll notice that there are visible signs of decay in our world. Things like crime. Things like financial and family breakdown. Things such as mental health. Now, I was a teacher for a long time. And in the 20-odd years that I taught, I never heard the phrase mental health mentioned much, if at all. We had kids that were struggling, and occasionally you'd get a school psychiatrist in or something like that. But these days, it's everywhere. You can't have a bad match of football these days without it being blamed on mental health. It's just in the language. Now, I'm not denying these things, because mental health problems are real, but I think it begs the question, why is it that that's now a defining feature of our world? That so many people are quick to say, I've got mental health problems. It's even in the language of the workaday world. I'm having a mental health day. Back when I was a boy, you just used to turn up. But now you have mental health day. Now, we could be asking, well, why is this? What's changed? This is a development. This is new. How's it working out for you? I think these are symptoms of a world that's turned its back on God. Turned it back on the truths of God's word and the basic things that pertain to a reasonable life. But how much more catastrophic, how much more tragic is it that Christians, if they haven't turned their back on God's word, are just neglecting it. Just neglecting it. And letting all sorts of other things fill their minds. Because your mind will be filled with something. Because we live in a very fast-paced world which is trying to ram information and ideas into us just relentlessly all the time. So your mind will be filled with something. The question is, what will it be filled with? And if it's not filled regularly with God's word, which is a corrective to the false ideas and the false narrative of our world, don't be surprised if some of the consequences finding their way into your life are not wholesome, not good. They may play out in negative kind of ways. So how's it turning out? I listened to a podcast by John Anderson. I'm sure there's some people here who know John Anderson's podcast. The former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia has a regular series of conversations with interesting people. And this week's was a conversation with an American sociologist called Mary Eberhardt, and she's done a lot of writing and a lot of thinking about our world. And she writes from a thoroughly Christian worldview. And he said to her, he was asking her about the problems of ill health, mental health, especially with our young. And he said, what would you say to young people? And she said, well, it's simple. Get off your phones, stop watching porn, join something, go to church. Now, there's lots more that could be said, and she's not stupid. She knows that there's lots more, but that's not a bad start. Get off your phone, stop watching porn, join something like the Scouts or a footy club or a netball club or a choir. Don't just mooch around in your own bedroom playing silly games all night. Get with other people. And she said, go to church. Now, what benefit would it be for anybody to go to church? Well, hopefully they'll meet some decent people who'll support them during difficult times. Hopefully they'll hear the word of God preached there, which is the answer. Hopefully they'll hear about Jesus who longs to save, who died to save. Get off your phones. Stop watching porn, join something, go to church. It's a simple recipe, but, well, she backed it in anyway. You could boil it all down to this for Christians: put first things first. Address your spiritual priorities. So as we move to the second part of the reading, verse 7 to 11, this is really God speaking through the prophet to ask the people to look at the outcomes of their life, to consider what's happened to them and what's caused that. So thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. That's the second time this word consider has been used. It means think hard about what's happening. Go up the hills, bring wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why is all that? They've made a bit of a start, but it hasn't come to anything. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. The cause of their problems is their neglect of God's means of grace to them, which is his house, the temple. And it's because their priorities are badly placed, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So just in case they didn't get the first time, he's reminding them. It's the fact that you've made a priority about your own dwellings while you've left mine as a ruin. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labours. And so it's not just the temple that it's in ruins, it's their land as well. The condition of their land is reflecting the condition of the temple. Both are in ruins. The temple's been ruined by conquest and neglect. The land has been ruined by drought, which God has sent because of their neglect. Now, Andrew read before from Psalm 65, and that's a lovely psalm, which talks about how things should be and how I guess we really want them to be, where Yahweh sends the rain in season and crowns the year with a bountiful harvest. That's how things ought to be. But when you read the law, when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when God's giving them the instruction for how they're to live when they've come to the land, he says, do this and I'll bless you, but if you do this, you'll be subject to cursing. And so Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 have extensive lists of the sorts of things that will bring on them Yahweh's curse. And it's presented to the people in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as a choice, two ways to live. Which one will it be for you, blessing or cursing? In the comfort of Ellen Banks St. Luke's, it seems pretty obvious that we'd choose to be blessed, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? But how often do we choose a path that God can't bless? Because our sinful heart keeps wanting to wander away from the path. And so the sad history of God's people Israel is that they chose the path that led to his cursing. And so these words here, that what Yahweh's going to do, the heavens will withhold their dew, the earth has withheld its produce, that's a real reflection of the way that the curses are expressed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's just a mirror image of what those verses had said. People who knew their law should have realised this. And so Haggai brings it to their attention. He says, don't be surprised. God told you it would happen, and it has. So spiritual neglect, the spiritual neglect that sent them into exile, is rearing its head again, and that puts the nation at risk again. And there's God's plan to restore his blessing to the world is now at risk again because of his people's unfaithfulness. Why should they rebuild Yahweh's house? Well, he says so in verse 8, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Haggai is one of the last lots of prophets. There's three broad categorisations of the prophets. There's those who prophesied before the exile, those who prophesied while the exile was in place. Haggai is one of a number of prophets who spoke God's word to the people after the exile. Now, before the exile, Yahweh had said to his people through the prophet Amos, for instance, and through others as well, I hate, I despise your feasts, I take no delight, no pleasure in them. So the temple had been a place of God's displeasure before because the people's hearts weren't in their worship. But now Yahweh says, rebuild it, that it may be a place where I can take pleasure in the worship of my people. Prior to the exile, the temple was where God's glory lived. But then the book of Ezekiel tells us that God had left the temple. He had withdrawn his presence from amongst his people. Now he's saying it will come back. If you do this, if you rearrange your priorities, my presence will return among you. So their sin was of neglect and indifference. Now, we live in an indifferent world. If you're often tempted to say, yeah, whatever, you are practicing the art of indifference. And I hear it a lot. Sometimes I have to speak to people about things they don't want me to speak to them about. And the last such conversation, the person said, yeah, whatever. And I was trying to address a priority, something that he really needed to get right if he was going to see just a return to happiness. Yeah, whatever. Well, that's how the people in Jerusalem were thinking of the temple. Yeah, whatever. And that neglect had tremendously bad consequences, and it threatened even worse ones. But if they got their act together and did as Yahweh said, then he would be pleased with the building and what went on there, and his glory would return to them. There's a message there for us. When we give the things of God the priority that they're due, things have a habit of working out. It doesn't mean your life will be a bed of roses, but it's going to be a lot better than the alternative. My mum, when I was a boy, told us that life worked out into a pretty simple formula. She said, if you want joy, put Jesus first, others next, yourself last. These people were living in their panelled houses and putting themselves first and Yahweh somewhere back in the field. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. It doesn't promise a trouble-free life, but it does promise a simpler... It's more likely to work out than not, that's for sure. That's been my experience. So as the reading comes to an end, the people respond. Unfortunately, and probably rarely, it's a good response. So verse 12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's the first response. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. That's the second response. They obeyed and they feared. And that's a good response. So wholehearted obedience and wholehearted reverence for the name and the character of God. And that leads to the outcome that Haggai's preaching was aimed at. And so in verse 13 and following, we read the result. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Well, isn't that good news? Because when they disobeyed him in the past, he had withdrawn his presence from them. And now he says, I am with you. And it's that presence with them that will give them the strength to do what they've been asked to do, commanded to do. And the second result, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua. Now that's exactly the word that was used back in Ezra chapter 1. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to let the people come back to Jerusalem at all. So Cyrus was a bit ahead of them because he responded to the stirring of Yahweh. God's people back in God's place have been slow to respond. But now because they've obeyed and because they're fearing the Lord, because they've heeded the word of Haggai, Yahweh stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month in the year of Darius the king. So that's about 23 days after Haggai spoke his first message. So what should we do about all this? Now, you could look at that and think, right, we've been told to put first things first, get our priorities in order. And you might be looking around and thinking, St. Luke's Ellenbank. Well, there might be some things that need doing here, and it may be that you keeping your hands in your pockets isn't helping. I don't know. But this is not the house of God. This, according to Philip Jensen, is a rain shelter. It's a convenient place for God's people to meet so that the sun and the wind and the rain don't interfere with us. This is not the house of God. One of the things we've got to get our heads around is that as we read the Old Testament, we can only read it through the lens of the Lord Jesus because he fulfills it. The The Old Testament is like a signpost pointing to Jesus. And so we read the Old Testament now as God's people on this side of the cross who take heed of what's said there through all that Jesus has accomplished. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is God living with his people. The temple represented not the people coming to meet God, but God coming to meet them. And in Jesus, who is our Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. God has come and lived with people so that people can live forever with God. Now, if we looked at the building and said, yeah, there's a bit that could be done to it, and if we thought the work that God's doing here is actually being impeded by the conditions of the building, then that would be a good application of this passage to attend to those sorts of things. But if we're satisfied that the ministry of Warragul Presbyterian is going on okay and it's not being impeded, then but this is not God's house. This is just a place where God's people meet. It's a good place and we're glad for it, but let's not make more of it than it needs to be. You see, Jesus is the fulfilment of all that the temple represented. He's God living with his people, and because we now enjoy the presence of God's Holy Spirit, we've become, in a sense, the temple of God. So the reading from Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. How about that, Warragul Presbyterian Church? We, together, are the temple of God. We are what God wanted to do by being present among people. And so that opens up a few other things that we need to think about, because the issue of time and priority is still an important one. Are we putting first things first when it comes to us and our relationship with God through Jesus? And so we could ask, how are our priorities? How are our use of time, our use of our talents, our use of our treasures, that is our material wealth, are they really surrendered to God as a matter of first priority? Or are we putting time, talent and treasure into making sure that our living arrangements are extra congenial, our panelled houses? I caught up with a friend yesterday, and his father was once an Anglican vicar, and he lived a good long life and maintained faithful Christian instincts right to his very end. He used to, when it was beyond him to go out and preach, he would send emails of encouragement to people like me, based on what he'd been reading in the Bible. But on the night before he died, he said to his son, there are 39 parishes vacant in Melbourne. That was what he's been praying, that God would fill these vacant parishes. And then his next comment was, that's 39 people who are not listening to God. Does God want parishes vacant? I don't think so. God wants to see his people built up. He wants to see his name exalted throughout Melbourne, throughout Victoria, throughout Australia. We had Esther Scarborough here with us last year. If you've read Esther Scarborough's prayer letters about the Hohitii ministry, they have an entire ward that they could be using to service the medical needs and the spiritual needs of people on their island in Indonesia. They haven't got the finances, so they can't have the ward open. There are needs wherever we look. Is there something that we could do if we rearranged our priorities of time, talent and treasure to meet those needs? The needs are real. And so my challenge as we finish is, are we living in our panelled houses while the work of God is neglected? The work of the gospel, the work of the growing of God's kingdom. And what difference could we make if God's presence and glory in the church were our true first priority? Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 21, he laments the fact that everyone looks out for their own interests, but not for those of Jesus Christ. Let that never be said of the people of Warragul Presbyterian. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we declare that you are a glorious God, and it's a thing of wonder to us that you have drawn near to us to live among your people. We thank you that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh, that you came to dwell here among people on earth. And we thank you that you have saved us through his atoning death on the cross. We ask that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of that salvation. We pray that we would be properly concerned for your glory and for the things that bring you pleasure. We pray that, like your Old Testament people, you would help us to be people who obey and obey reverently. And so I ask that you would help us each to consider our priorities as we, at the very beginning of a new year, I pray that you would help us all to consider our priorities, to make sure that we're putting you first, that there is nothing else that competes with the place that you should occupy in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to live consistent with these things out of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and so that the gospel might progress. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.